Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me back to Matthew chapter 7. Continuing, looking again at verses 21 through 23 this week, continuing in the series through the Gospel of Matthew, through the Sermon on the Mount. This is our 57th message, titled The Causes and Signs of Self-Deception. Picking up where we left off last week, looking at Jesus' warning, at the admonition that he gave, the most dreadful words in all of Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As we continue looking at the Word of God this morning, today I want to address the danger of what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the unconscious hypocrisy, where there is a false assurance and someone would say and would confess, Lord, Lord, and then be utterly shocked when Jesus did not accept them, but instead condemned them and told them to depart. This is because, of course, of self-deception, self-delusion. We're warned in the Scripture that we can easily be misled by false prophets. We're warned over and over against the danger of false teaching. But what's even worse is being misled in our own hearts by a false profession and a false peace, a false assurance. If you notice the hymns that we sang this morning, we went through and we started with Jesus Saves. We sang, Be Thou My Vision, Blessed Assurance, I know whom I have believed, and my faith has found a resting place. And we'll finish this morning with our final hymn, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Jesus is our assurance. He is our hope as we trust Him. But we understand that there can be such a thing as a false assurance. We're warned about having a false peace. We can deceive ourselves into believing that we're Christians when we actually stand in danger of hearing these dreadful words from Matthew 7. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Instead of working through the text again then, I want to look at the causes and the signs of self-deception. Some of this I am borrowing from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm sure he doesn't mind. He wrote it down in a commentary for us anyway. But as he gave several points, I want to give those and then share a few more as well. But I want to begin by looking at the test of obedience. When we look at this Scripture, we see very plainly that Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And we'll see that when we pick up in the weeks ahead about the one who builds on the rock and the one who builds on the sand. And the difference is the ones who hear and do the words of Christ are those building on the rock. So we look for full assurance. We want to look at the test of obedience, not to look necessarily for fruit. Because as we learned last week, we can fake fruit. There can be things that are done under the power of Satan that can be because of a delusion, because of a deception. And we can fool ourselves into thinking that we are all right. If we want to find the evidence, we can find the evidence. If you don't believe you hadn't heard the statement. By the way, there's a new creed. There's a new religion that's taking the world by storm. And the creed is very simple. The creed is follow the science. But here's how we know it's a religion and not science. If you follow the science, you can't question the science, which actually is not scientific at all. Science is there to question the science, and if they tell you you can't question the science, you're dealing with a cultist, not a scientist. It's a false religion. But when we look for assurance, when we look at the test of obedience, we are looking for the fruits of regeneration. What is there in our life that demonstrates for us that we are trusting Christ? Don't trust your fruit for assurance. Don't trust your works for assurance. Trust the finished work of Christ. And here's the reality. If you've been trusting yourself, if you've been trusting your fruit, if you've been trusting your Christian walk all along, and you still have doubts, then start trusting Christ. His finished work is the basis for our assurance. But then as we see, we walk in grace, we live as a disciple of Christ. We should be being obedient. It's a pretty clear indicator in Scripture that if we're going to follow Christ, to follow Him, in fact, means to obey Him, to walk as He walked. If we're going to stand in the evil day, and understand, we're not even talking about taking ground here. We're just talking about standing. Aren't there some days you're just glad if you can stand and stand your ground? Some days it's good if we just don't lose ground, right? Just stand your ground. Does the Scripture give us a way to do that? Yes, absolutely. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Do you hear the theme there? Stand. By the way, the reason that you want to stand and not run is because you have no armor on your back. You realize that. All the armor's up front. Don't turn and run. Stand your ground. We've been equipped to do that, to stand against the wiles of the devil and to stand in the evil day. We've also been given a methodology. And that methodology is to test all things. To test every message and to test every messenger. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. We're told don't quench the spirit or despise preaching. How do you quench the spirit? To quench the spirit is to choke, to strangle his work. Well, what is the work of the spirit? To convict us of sin and of righteousness and to point us to Christ. Don't squelch the Spirit in that work. By the way, the number one way that we usually quench the Spirit is by trying to do His job for Him. Don't do His job for Him. Preach the Word, He will convict. If you think that you have the power to convict people of their sin, you have no idea what the Spirit is capable of doing. Let Him do His job. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, the proclamation of the Word of God. Paul says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. And he closes that thought with abstain from every form of evil. What we understand here is that he's talking about preaching and about doctrine. In this context, to quench the Spirit is to hinder what the Spirit is doing through the preaching of His Word. To despise prophecies or preaching is to discount preaching. To test all things and hold fast what is good and to abstain from every form of evil means that we embrace sound teaching and we reject false teaching. I get a kick out of the fact that so often there were those, when I was growing up, I went to a Christian high school that was overseen by an independent, King James-only, fundamentalist Baptist church. And I got into trouble one time because my Cambridge King James English Bible had a different word in a verse than the pastor's King James Bible did. And I made the point that my Bible came from London. Where was his from? It didn't matter. He was the pastor and his King James Bible had a different word. And so I was not allowed to bring my Cambridge Bible to school anymore because that's how strict it was. Well, in this strictness, we had a motto, and that motto was abstain from every appearance of evil. You've heard this, right? Abstain from every appearance of evil. That means don't even do anything that somebody might think is wrong. That is not what this verse means. My favorite illustration of that is I was at a Bible study, was teaching a Bible study one time, and we were having snacks, because you know sometimes I preach long, we have to take a break, get some energy, and we were drinking some root beer. And if you know anything about IBC root beer, have you ever had IBC root beer? It comes in a brown bottle. We were Baptist. I'm serious. A mother at the Bible study made us throw it out, pour it down the drain. Because if somebody was not a believer, came in and saw all of us teenagers sitting around a Bible study drinking out of a brown bottle, that is the appearance of evil. And so IBC root beer's out. Just makes me want to drink IBC root beer harder. Not hard root beer. No, wait, stop. The reality is it's not abstain from every appearance of evil, anything that might look evil, because if you abstain from everything that somebody else might think is evil, you're not going to be able to go out of your house. And then somebody's going to blame you of being an isolationist, and that's evil. You won't win. We understand that in context, in the context of preaching and doctrine, we're told to test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from anything that is a form of evil. And a form of evil means something that causes harm. What causes harm more than false doctrine? Than evil doctrine. So we're to test all things. This is the pattern of Scripture. In Acts 17, Paul says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were commended in Berea for questioning the preaching of the apostles. Who better to preach than the apostles? And yet the Bereans tested against the Word of God. Because you understand, when the apostles wrote inspired Scripture, that does not mean that when they preached they were inspired. their preaching had to be held up to that inspired scripture to see if what they were preaching lined up with the Word of God. So we can question the message and the messenger. If you don't believe me, Paul went on in Galatians 1, and he said to the Galatians, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And listen to what Paul says. "Even if we," meaning the apostles, he and the apostles, "or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So test the message. Test the messenger. Titus 1 verses 10 and 11 says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Paul also reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We must test all things, including our own profession of faith. Test preaching, test doctrine, test belief, and test your life. Our life is to be a constant examination. To be praying with the psalmist, "Search me, O God. Try me. Know me." We are to be examining ourselves on a daily basis. Because here are a few of the causes of self-deception. The main cause that Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up. He says the main cause of our self-deception when we do believe a lie is that we believe a lie due to a failure to heed the plain teaching of Scripture. Is it really that simple? It's really that simple. If we have been self-deceived, it is because we believed a lie, because we have failed to heed the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, what happens if we've done that and aren't even aware that we've done that? It wasn't that we didn't want to believe, it's just that we've believed a lie because we didn't heed the plain teaching of Scripture. What does that mean? That means there's room for growth. This is the debate between the weaker brother and the stronger brother. While the weaker brother is to be helped by the stronger brother, the biggest help a stronger brother can give a weaker brother is to educate the weaker brother so he becomes a stronger brother. Not to leave him in the weakness and bow to that weakness, but to teach him or her the truth so that we are not failing to heed the plain teaching of Scripture. That also means, by the way, we need to be sitting under the faithful preaching of the Word. We need to be reading the Word. We need to be hearing the Word. We need to be inundated with the Word of God. Four causes then that Lloyd-Jones tells us, I think very insightful, that are causes of self-deception. The first is we think that because we say something, that makes it so. Is that true? If you say something, does that make it so? We have that proven by Christ Himself here in our text. "There are many who will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" They say it. That doesn't make it so. "He never knew them. They're commanded to depart." Because what they are confessing is simply not the truth. Saying it doesn't make it so. This is why Jesus in Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" If you want to wonder if you are believing a lie, if you have been self-deceived, then ask yourself, do you call Him Lord and then disobey Him? Now, will you disobey as a Christian? Will you sin from time to time? Yes, but if it's a habitual practice, if it's constant, if it's all the time, and it doesn't grieve you and you don't mourn over it, you need to be born again. Something needs to change in your life. Because you can't call Him Lord, Lord, and not do what He says. To do that is a confession that is false. It means you are not a believer as much as you believe you're a believer. Saying it doesn't make it so. Secondly, which Martin Lloyd-Jones, this was in the 1950s, and I know for some people that seems like a very long time ago. It was a long time ago in the 1950s when things were much simpler. You know, the good old days. Lloyd-Jones said the second cause of self-deception is to believe that repeating it makes it more so. If you say it, that doesn't make it so. And just because you read it or repeat it doesn't make it more so. Now, let me tell you where you can go and apply that to your life this week to be saved from self-deception. As many times as you hear somebody on the news media say something, the more times they have to say it, the less true it probably is. It's propaganda. This is how propaganda works. Have you ever wondered this about now that we've got this 24-hour news cycle and it's nonstop? And have you noticed that if the newscasters run out of something to say, it bothers them? They just run on and just repeat and say and blah, 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 blah. And they just can't stop. And their pitch goes up and they get so intense and everything. Have you noticed? Everything's breaking news. Everything's breaking news. Everything's breaking news. The news is broken. People who grew up behind the communist curtain are still to this day shocked that we listen and watch the news like we do in the United States. Because it's a propaganda arm. It's all it is. There are places to find news. It's not wrong to be informed. But understand the mechanism of deception. To say something that isn't so as if it is, and to repeat it, opens us up to that gullibility, to believing that it's so. Jesus illustrates this as well. Because he does not say, many will say to me, Lord, and I will say to them. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. They're serious. They're repeating it. They're not just saying he's Lord. They're saying he is Lord, Lord. Only more serious you can be, say Lord, Lord, Lord. Doesn't matter how many Lords you add on to it. You can say Lord, Lord. But if you're not obeying him as Lord, your confession is false. The third thing that Lloyd-Jones points to is a refusal to examine oneself. A refusal to examine oneself. There is a real epidemic in the church today of people who do not want to have a time of self-reflection or self-examination. And they will couch it in these terms. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you examine yourself, you're just condemning yourself. You're just looking for something that's wrong. If you look for something that's wrong, you're going to find something that's wrong. So why look for it? Just trust there's no condemnation. You're okay. You don't have to examine yourself. What does the Bible say about examination? Well, the Bible actually says a lot about examination. In 1 John 1, John writes in verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. How are you going to know if you don't examine yourself? 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Wanting to be pleasing to Christ will lead you to examine yourself, to find ways that you are not pleasing to him so that you might repent and conform to his word. In 1 Corinthians 11, even with the Lord's Supper, Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We have an opportunity for examination when we gather with the church every week, when we come to the Lord's table. We are required both to celebrate it and to examine ourselves. Why? Because we are staring in the face the price for our sin, the crucifixion of Christ. And that demands examination. He's paid for us. Have we forsaken our sin and followed him? 2 Corinthians 13:5 gets even more specific. I don't know what the false teachers do with this verse. Well, I do. They just ignore it. Because 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. There are those who will tell you, don't ever doubt. Don't ever doubt. I'm going to tell you, you better doubt. And if you haven't had doubts, you better start doubting. We're human. We're going to doubt. Now, the truth is, Pastor who mentored me said we need to learn to doubt the doubt. Doubt your doubts. But you will have doubts. That's okay. What will that do? A doubt should drive you back to the truth. It should drive you to find assurance. So examine yourselves as to whether in your faith. And he doesn't stop there. He doubles down. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you're disqualified? Don't you know if you know Jesus? Come on, you know Jesus, right? Right, you do know. Examine yourself. If there's any doubt, that's okay. Use the doubt to your favor and let the doubt drive you to Christ. Trust him. Examine yourself and trust him. Galatians 6:4, let each one examine his own work. Now, I know we would rather examine everybody else's work because we all hear good sermons from time to time and we all know it comes to our minds when it's being preached. Who needs to hear that? Oh, they're not here. They needed to hear that. No, examine your own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. We have to be examining ourselves, not refusing to examine ourselves. We should be open to examination according to the Word of God. I mean, after all, examination really is an opportunity for us to say, let's be sure. And who doesn't want to be sure? The whole premise behind false assurance is that we want to have some assurance. Well, don't settle for a false assurance. Examine yourselves so that you can be sure. The fourth cause for self-deception that Lloyd-Jones gives, he says, doing right things with a wrong motive. Doing right things with the wrong motive. Can you do right things for the wrong reason? The Old Testament word for that is iniquity. It is sins of the self-will. I can worship and sin. Don't believe me? Read Amos. God tells the people in Amos chapter 5, I hate your worship. He says, by the way, you're doing it perfectly, outwardly, but your heart's not in it, so you're a hypocrite, and I hate your worship. Take it away from me. I despise your feast days. You might be doing the right thing, but you're doing it the wrong way. That means then whatever's not of faith, Romans 14, is sin. What is the wrong motive? Ultimately, the wrong motive is there found in the word iniquity. What does the word iniquity start with? I. That's it. Self, serving self, pleasing self, selfish ambition. Philippians 1:6, there were those who were preaching Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Paul says, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Paul said, there are actually people out there who are preaching Christ from a selfish ambition without sincerity, and they're hoping that by preaching Christ, they're causing Paul affliction. Now, who in the world preaches Christ to cause his apostles affliction? Obviously, false teachers. But what did Paul say? Hey, at least Jesus is being preached. Because you know what Paul said? It's not about me. He was the exact opposite of what the false teachers were doing. They were doing it because of selfish ambition. He goes on then in chapter 2, verse 3, and he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? Because when we meet somebody new, the first thing we do, size them up. You know why first impressions are so drastic? Because we're so proud. That's why. We want to make a good impression, and we hope people have a good impression of us. And sometimes we're so concerned about impressing them that we forget that God knows the real us. Evangelist Del Faisenfeld said, we need to understand there's only one person that's supposed to approve who and what we are, and that's God. We're to be diligent to prove ourselves a student who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God, doing it approved unto God. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And this is the reality. The reason selfish ambition gets in the way is because we want to be right, and we want to be pleasing to God, and we want God to accept us, and so we want to earn His favor. And so we work to earn grace. And by doing that, we nullify the whole deal. As soon as you have earned grace, it's not grace and you didn't earn it. This selfish ambition really is the worship of self. I want to then talk about signs of self-deception. What is the evidence in your daily life that there may be an area of self-deception? An area where you have believed a false belief, you've believed a lie, there needs to be some kind of a tuning up of your belief system because of something you've believed. Lloyd-Jones actually gives us the first point. He says it happens when we turn something good into an idol. When we turn something good into an idol. The best illustration that I have for this, actually from the Scriptures, do you remember the bronze serpent? Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, they're bitten by snakes, and they want help, and they cry out to Moses for salvation, and God tells him, make this bronze serpent, lift it high up on a pole, and whoever looks upon the serpent is going to be healed. Now, of course, what Moses was doing was building a type of Christ. Because in the New Testament then, Christ alludes that to point to Himself and says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so I, when I am lifted up, will draw them into Myself. When we lift Christ up, He draws His sheep to Himself. Well, what happened with that bronze serpent? Well, what always happens with something good? The people begin to worship it. There was salvation, there was relief, there was a respite. And then they carried the snake with them everywhere. And then they set the snake up in high places when they came into the promised land. And then they began offering sacrifices to the snake. They named the snake. They named it Nehushtan. We find out in 2 Kings 18, when Hezekiah came to the throne, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Something that was good. Something that would have pointed to a glorious deliverance that was a foreshadowing and a type of Christ. But it took center stage and it had to be removed. So in dealing with the idolatry in the land, Hezekiah destroyed the serpent. We have to be careful that we don't turn something good into an idol. What can we turn into an idol? Going to church, witnessing, reading, studying, listening to preaching, fellowship. All of that can become an idol. If you don't believe me, why do you think that there is such a consumeristic mindset in the evangelical church today? And people go to church and they expect it. Now, I'm going to date myself. They expect it to be like First Cafeteria. Who remembers First Cafeteria? Where you go in and you get to pick whatever you want out of the cafeteria line, out of the buffet. And that's what people want with church. They want to be able to pick whatever they want. And as soon as you serve them something that they don't want, boom, they're on down to the next one down the road. Suddenly it's just one thing and they're not happy anymore. Why? Because ultimately who they were seeking to please was themselves. They've turned something good into an idol, which means actually it is iniquity. It is sinful. Have you turned something good into an idol? Have you idolized spouse or children? Job, church, what is it that it could be turned into an idol? That you're devoting more time, more energy, more anxiety that you're investing into this rather than walking by faith and having that peace that passes all understanding. Another sign of self-deception is seeking signs and wonders instead of the Word. We're warned about this all throughout the Scriptures. Seeking signs and wonders. Why? Because we know. We know that the devil lies. We know that the devil has power. We know that the devil can counterfeit what God can do. And we know that as closer we get to the end, to the return of Christ, we know that there are going to be signs and lying wonders, all sorts of unrighteous deception. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that are just going to spread so that those who are under the delusion will continue to believe a lie. So many seek a sign. Here's the sign you need to seek. The faithful preaching of the Word of God and people who are hungry to hear it and obey it. That's enough sign for me. People who want to hear the Word of God. It really should be a miraculous sign to have the Word of God preached today, shouldn't it? Because for the most part, it's not. I know there are thousands of churches in America today. There are hundreds of churches in Canada today that are preaching on biblical sexual morality. And I encourage and am glad that my brother pastors are doing that. I'm not doing that. It takes a lot to derail me from a preaching schedule. I might, if the Lord so leads. I was not so led this week. But don't condemn them in any way for preaching that. And they're doing it in response to the law in Canada that now says that you cannot practice any kind of a conversion therapy for any kind of sexual identity or orientation, which is specifically aimed at biblical preaching and that converting the lost to salvation. And what we understand, those Canadian pastors who have looked at it and have shared the law with us, we understand that this law is not just about sexual identity or any of that. Ultimately, this law is going to outlaw the preaching of the Word of God in Canada. And so our Canadian brothers this morning are preaching in defiance of the government about biblical morality, about God the Creator and how He created us. John MacArthur and probably 3,000 or 4,000 other preachers in the United States are doing the same thing. I'm not preaching that this morning only because I am firmly convinced that if you want to defy tyrants and unjust laws, you just need to preach the Word. Preach the Word. We don't have to be any more specific than that. Preach God's Word, because the world hates it. They don't want to hear it. They're going to fight against it. They're going to try to outlaw it. They're going to try to stop it. So we preach the Word. When they threaten us, and the threat here is that if you do this in Canada, the pastors who do this are facing fines and up to 5 years in prison per count. Think about that for a minute. For preaching biblical morality. For preaching truth in a free, not country. Here we have the agenda of the world. We have people in the church then that are seeking signs and wonders instead of the Word. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God needs to be preached. The Word of God does not need to be watered down. It was either Calvin or Spurgeon, both. It might have been Spurgeon quoting Calvin. He says the Word of God is a lion and you don't need to defend it. You just need to let it loose. Preach it. Preach the Word of God. When they told the apostles in Acts chapter 5, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. We're going to imprison you. We're going to beat you. Don't you dare preach in His name. Their response was, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then they appealed to the church and they said, pray for us. And they didn't say, pray that we don't go to jail. They say, pray that we're bold. Pray that we preach, no matter the cost. Pray that we're faithful, because the Word of God is sufficient. Matthew 16:4, Jesus reminds us, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. There are those who are looking for a sign. You want a sign? Look at the signs that point to Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the signs and types anyway. Look to Christ, not the signs, not the wonders. Another way that we know that we might be self-deceived is that if we believe any religious gathering is good. There's this idea that any kind of a religious gathering for any reason is good. And this breeds ecumenical services and community events and people who aren't even worshiping the same Jesus talking about Jesus like he was the same Jesus. We have to be discerning about these things, because just because it's a religious gathering, just because it's a Christian gathering, just because it's an evangelical gathering, and just because it's a Reformed gathering, doesn't necessarily mean it's a good gathering. We need to be discerning about these things. Somebody was having a discussion with somebody this last week. I'm not going to say who, but it was an interesting discussion. And the question came up. And it was just kind of a quandary. It just this person said, I keep trying to talk to people about Jesus. And I'm talking to people that I meet and that I work with and that I know. And they claim to be a Christian. And they're excited when I tell them I'm a Christian. And we're excited we're Christians together. But then anytime I try to talk about the deep things of God with them, crickets. Silence. They don't want to talk about it. Shh. No. This is not the time. This is not the place. We don't want to talk about that. We understand, even our confession of faith warns us, that churches will have a mixture of error. There is not a perfect church. I love it again that Spurgeon said that if he found a perfect church, he would be afraid to join it because it would no longer be perfect. Any church that would have him, he said, could not be perfect. And any church he joined would be ruined because there is no perfect church. But our confession of faith states that there are those who are so inundated and drowning in error that they cease to be churches of Jesus Christ and become synagogues of Satan. And while it may sound religious and good and pious and right, when people shun talking about the deep truths of the Word of God and they don't want to talk about doctrine, listen, if you think you can talk about Jesus and not talk about doctrine, you've missed the whole point. Doctrine are simply the facts of what we believe. So if you want to talk about Jesus, you have to include doctrine. Which Jesus? Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, who was the essence of God in human form, who was sinless, who is the second person of the Trinity, who lived a perfect and sinless life, who was crucified, offered himself as a propitiation for our sin, died, was buried, and rose again. Or Jesus, whose dad used to inhabit another planet as a man and got deified, and then gave birth through having sex with Mary to twin boys, Lucifer and Jesus, and he's actually Michael, not Jesus, but that just confuses things, and he was a man, and now he's going to become a god, so you're a man, and you can become a god, so your wife can be eternally pregnant. Yay, all the women said amen, hallelujah. And you can multiply and have spiritual children all over your planet. Is that the same Jesus? Might be a guy named Jesus. That ain't Jesus. Right? It's different. You can tell me who you think it is, but doctrine matters. We've got to understand, just because there is a religious gathering doesn't mean it is good. And in fact, the more people who are behind a religious gathering, the more suspect of it I am. Because here's another truth from Scripture. I'll give you this one free this morning. Here's another truth. The majority never speaks for the will of God. Never. It's always the remnant. The spies went into the promised land. 12 of them. And if we had listened and thought God spoke through the majority, Israel never would have gone into the land to take it. Because 10 came back and said, oh, no, 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 no. Two said, what are we waiting for? You understand, out of that whole generation, those were the only two men that went into the promised land. That was it. Now, we also understand that there were other times throughout the Scripture that we see the majority say things. We looked at one last week, looking at delusions and at false prophets, and the fact that Ahab consulted 400 prophets, and they all unanimously said the same thing. Again, I tell you, anytime 400 preachers say the same thing, somebody's wrong. Something is out of whack for that to be the case. But for 400 to say, and somebody said, we better call a real prophet. And the real prophet came and said, oh yeah, they're right. And he said, no, tell us the truth. And when Micaiah did tell him the truth, Ahab died in battle that day. because it is not the majority that speaks for God. And in fact, you don't need a majority. You don't even need a remnant. What we need to understand, and again, I've referenced the bumper sticker, if you remember what bumper stickers are. Remember the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. If God says it, that's the majority, because He's God. That's it. His word is settled. The fourth evidence of possible self-delusion, self-deception, is applying Christian thought generally and not specifically or personally. And this is the idea that Christianity really has just become Western societal values. That everybody's a good old Christian boy, right? Everybody's a good old Christian girl. We know this. This is part of the difficulty sometimes of being a witness here, is you tell people they need to know Jesus. Oh, I know Jesus. I've known Him all my life. My dad was a Methodist. My mom was a church. Everybody tells you. They tell you who they vote for and where they grew up going to church. That's it. Because this is our culture. This is our society. The danger there, one area where I actually agreed with Billy Graham, is that Billy Graham said the danger in what we see in Western societal values today is that it is a false gospel. We've inoculated people against the true gospel with a lie. Because they believe this is how they were born, this is how they were raised, this is what they did growing up, that makes it so. That doesn't make it so. We need to apply Christian thought generally, not generally, but specifically, and even better, personally. What do you believe about Jesus? How do you obey Jesus in your daily walk? How do you listen to Jesus speak to you in your daily time with Him? Make it personal. That's why the question I encourage you to ask when you witness, do you know Jesus? Do you know that you know Jesus? Make it personal. The next is loving debate to win instead of to make disciples. I had thought that there was a recent surge in apologetics. And there has been a surge over the last 20 years on what I call internet theologians. And they love to argue just for the sake of arguing, and they love to debate just for the sake of winning. They're not working to make disciples. They're just arguing to win their point. That's not biblical apologetics. Biblical apologetics is giving an answer for the hope, for the reason of hope that you have. And it is using the Word of God, trusting the Word of God, and preaching the Word of God so as to convince the mind of the listener the truth of the Word of God. Well, if you love to debate just so you can win, instead of debating for the purpose of making disciples, you're doing it wrong. Is there a place for debate in the Christian life? We should have some dynamic debates within the body of Christ because we're growing and learning. We need to be discussing these things at a deep level. We need to be testing them and trying them and not just accepting everything that everybody says. But we need to do that with a spirit of humility. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. This is the verse that I've used to talk about this discipleship through debate. We're going to challenge one another in the Word of God so that together we might come to know the Word of God better. And whether we agree at a position or whether we flesh it out and continue to disagree, if it's a second or third tier level, that's okay. We can disagree. If it's a first tier level, we better agree. But we've got to flesh it out. We've got to fight it out. We need to be sharpening one another. And that sharpening one another is a noisy, messy, hot process. But when we do it out of love for God and love for one another and love for His Word, theological debate can be one of the greatest things you can participate in. Because in challenging and being forced to think and to dig into the Word and to know the Word and to rely upon the Spirit, together you finally understand we're not debating because we're enemies. We're debating so that together we can both grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Word, which means ultimately we are both growing in our relationship together with Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for debate in the Christian life. The next sign of self-deception is having an academic interest in theology, approaching the Bible intellectually rather than spiritually. There are people who can tell you everything about the Greek and the Hebrew and every other kind of thing about the Word of God, but you couldn't tell by looking at their lives that they believed a word of it. It's all academic. It's all just a mental pursuit. We don't need to approach the Bible intellectually only. Now, I'm saying, don't think that we're not supposed to be intellectual in our faith. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our mind needs to be renewed. How is the mind renewed? By the Word of God. So we need to be in the Word. We do need to have an intellectual understanding of the Word of God, but not just an academic interest only. We need to come to the Word of God to be changed by it, to see Christ revealed on its pages, to get to know Him better. 1 Corinthians 8:1, we read, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Here's the problem with an intellectual pursuit. If you're only doing it for your own intellect, you're going to be proud. Knowledge puffs up. And at that point, you're not going to actually be able to debate anybody, because you're just going to scoff at them for disagreeing with you. Because if they had half a brain, they would agree with you, because you figured it out. And you can't help if they didn't figure it out. So you pity their poor souls and don't spend time. Don't throw your pearls before swine, because they're not going to get it. No. Knowledge by itself puffs up. So we need humility. We need wisdom. We need understanding. Have you ever noticed that coupling or that triplet that happens all throughout the book of Proverbs? Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Knowledge are the facts. Wisdom is the skill to look at things from God's perspective and look at things according to His Word. Understanding bridges the two. It takes the knowledge and helps us put it to work in the real world. And all of those things have to be added to, honed, and used. They will fail if they are not continually used. If you don't continue to learn, if you don't continue to walk in wisdom, and if you lack wisdom, what are you supposed to do?
Ask.
It's that simple. Ask, and God will give it to you. Ask Him for wisdom. And if you don't have understanding, go to someone. Ask for counsel. Seek it. Find it in the Word of God, so that we know, so that we understand, so that we walk in wisdom. Next is an over-interest in prophetic teaching. Again, I love this because this was the 1950s. This was Martin Lloyd-Jones watching what was happening at that point in time. Nothing has changed. I was introduced to a new ministry a couple of weeks ago. Somebody sent a link, said, "Check this out. Tell me what you think." I clicked on the link. It took me about 15 seconds to say, "Wrong, no, no." Because this guy's whole ministry is prophecy. All of it. And he says on his webpage, first thing he says, "This ministry is about understanding prophecy. If you're seeking for any other kind of understanding from the Word of God, you'll need to go elsewhere. I'm just dealing with prophecy," because that is the predominant theme of what needs to be preached in our day and time. An over-interest in prophetic teaching is an imbalance, just like an over-interest in any one segment of theology is an imbalance. Here's how this shows up, by the way, even in the study of the attributes of God. Is it good to study the attributes of God? Yes, fantastic. Amen. Is it good to understand God is love? Yes, fantastic. Amen. But if you define love wrong and you say God is love, you wreck the whole image of God. And you destroy your faith. Because when we say God is love, we do not mean that that means that God will simply wink at sin and let us do whatever we want to do. Love is a choice for how someone is going to treat another person. For God to love us, it's to give us grace, it's to provide for us salvation. That love is not unconditional, it's conditioned by His nature. And if we just make God love, we miss that God is holy, holy, holy. We become imbalanced. R.C. Sproul said over and over again that if we overemphasize any aspect of God or of doctrine, we create a false system. We create something that's out of balance. This is why we are always growing. This is why, by the way, that Luther said that so often throughout history, the church can be seen as a drunk on a donkey. I think Luther had a way with words, didn't he? The church is a drunk on a donkey. Luther, what do you mean talking about the church like that? Well, the church falls off the donkey on one side and gets back up, tries to correct it, and falls off the other side. So what is Reformation? Get back up on the donkey. Just keep getting back up. You're going to fall off, but just keep getting back up. Keep going. Keep striving for that balance. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." The weightier matters of the law. There are things more weighty for us than prophecy. By the way, that over-interest in prophecy generally will result itself in charts and graphs that take you longer to understand than it took the guy to draw it. It's not that complicated. Let's boil it down. Whatever our beliefs about eschatology, whatever our millennial beliefs, I'm not talking about millennials, I'm talking about millennialism, okay? Whatever our millennial viewpoint is, this is what we must agree on. Jesus Christ is coming again physically and visibly. He is coming imminently. And when He comes, we will be with Him from then on forever. If we want to debate the rest of it, amen, hallelujah, debate it. We'll still be debating it when He comes. I promise you the trumpet's going to blow and there's going to be people say, "Wait, we hadn't figured this out yet." He's coming. Let's agree on that, and we can talk about the specifics. But if you become imbalanced, if you become obsessed with a pet doctrine, you're probably self-deceived. Because then that doctrine becomes so important that if anybody attacks that doctrine, suddenly the walls go up, the swords come out, and we go to war. There are not that many doctrines actually worth fighting over. The gospel is worth fighting over. But understand some of these secondary and third level things. We can debate them, but they're not worth fighting over outside of debating them so that we might be sanctified. We also see then another evidence of self-deception is loving the letter and not the spirit of the law. And this is usually evidenced, Lloyd-Jones says, by pitting grace against the law. That we think that the law and the grace and grace are enemies. If there was no law, we wouldn't see that we need grace. The law drives us to grace. It condemns us. It puts us under a curse so that grace might lift it. In the illustration that Lloyd-Jones gave, he says people listen to sermons and they look for points. And by the end, they make comments about this or that. He said the effect of true preaching should be to make us fear and tremble. It should make us examine ourselves and think more about the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciated this because Lloyd-Jones was a very thoughtful preacher. And he said he was writing this, and after he made this point, he said actually one of the most disappointing things that could ever happen to him was for him to preach a message and somebody to come up to him afterwards with a long list of questions. Not that he didn't mind questions, but he said it would become evident in the questions that they hadn't been paying attention at all. It had all been covered, but they just wanted to talk about it some more. And he said what grieved him, he said, if he had really preached the word like the word should have been preached, then people should have been humbled and fearful and trembling. R.C. Sproul adapted that, and Sproul said, if somebody comes up to me and says, preacher, what a great message you preached, he says immediately, I failed. It wasn't about the sermon or the quality of the sermon. He said the evidence of a good sermon is when people say, not say, pastor, what a great sermon, it's when they say, pastor, what a great God we serve. What a great Savior. What a great truth. It points us to truth and to Christ, to grace. Not just coming to get points, but coming to know Him better. If you see any of these signs of self-deception, if there's an obvious place now where you may see that life needs work. Now, if you didn't see any signs of self-deception, good, you're not deceived. That's the great thing is that we can look at and this. I love doing this because you can post about a preacher and about a sermon and some of the greatest preachers of our day that God has graced the church with who are standing and preaching and upholding the truth. And somebody will find something wrong and they'll find just one thing, one word, one phrase, one comment in the sermon 75 years ago. And they will discount the whole man's ministry because of that one thing. Hi, hi, hi. Trust me, if you can only listen to preachers or to people that you agree with 100%, you better stop talking to yourself. I'm serious. Do you agree with yourself all the time? No, that's why you talk to yourself. We don't agree with ourselves all the time. How do you know? Because our brain says one thing and our stomach says another. We don't always agree with ourselves. So if you have to agree with somebody 100% to listen to them, just stop. Just stop. Understand there are those teachers who will teach and who we love and who we will disagree with and who one day we will all be unified in the truth when we're all glorified because we'll see Christ and we'll know Him and we'll be like Him. So you probably are self-deceived. I know I'm not. I've figured it all out. I've never changed a belief. No. We know that's not true. You see, the first sign to being able to teach the Word of God is that you must be teachable from the Word of God. You can't lead unless you can follow. And in this realm of disciple making, we need to be aware that we can be quite often easily deceived. And that more often than not, the root of that deception is our own mind. It's our own flesh. It's our own self. These are markers that we can use as we examine ourselves, as we look to be sure that we are doing what we're doing for the right reasons, that we're not being deceived. And trust me, I want you to trust God enough to know that if you come to Him and ask Him to lead you into all truth, He's told us the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who will lead us into all truth. Trust that the Spirit will lead you into all truth and will illumine your mind to the truth of the Word of God. Now, if He illumines your mind to that truth and it's something that nobody's believed for the last 2,000 years, you're wrong. Test it. Test it. Test it. Test it. So how can we then unmask self-deception? We have to go to the Word of God. We go to the Word. In James chapter 1, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Here is the evidence. Again, like Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, those who do the will of my Father. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. When you hear the Word, does it motivate you to want to do what you're hearing? To be obedient, to fight sin, to overcome, to grow. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. From the Word of God, this brings 3 points that Spurgeon makes. First, there is no conversion without conviction. If you were not convicted of your sin, you've not been converted to Jesus Christ. Because you have to understand the bad news before you hear the good news and accept it for what it is. This same is true for your daily walk in sanctification. If you are not being daily convicted of sin, check your spiritual pulse. Something is wrong. Our reaction to sin should be to loathe it, to hate it, to fight it. Even when we fall to it, to still be disgusted with sin. Secondly, there is no grace without guilt. We understand guilt for sin. The problem today is that we think that guilt is bad. Guilt is a natural, God-given reaction to something that's wrong. Can there be false guilt? Yes. Here's the problem. Too many people call it false guilt because they don't want to admit that they're guilty of what they're actually guilty from. We're guilty enough, aren't we, without adding false guilt on top of real guilt. We're guilty. Confess it. We are not innocent until proven guilty. We are born guilty. Hallelujah. Jesus is innocent, was never guilty, and took our guilt upon Himself. There is no grace without guilt. So if you feel guilt over sin, praise God for grace, because that guilt is a function of grace to drive you to the cross. To deal with that guilt, not with a pill or a therapy, but with repentance, with confession, and with faith. Third, there is no redemption without repentance. There's no redemption without repentance. Have you repented of your sin? I am blown away still that there are preachers today who will say that they don't use the word repentance because they want people to know that God accepts them just as they are. No, He doesn't. That's why He gives us grace, so that we will repent and believe and be converted. If God loved us just as we are, with no need to change, there's no need for salvation. There's no need for conversion. There's no need for anything to change. If God just accepts us as we are. There is no redemption without repentance. I love it again that Martin Luther started his 95 Theses with this point. Repentance in the life of the believer is not a one-time act. Repentance must be a daily discipline in the life of the believer. To see and to identify sin in our lives and to repent of it. If you could go throughout a day without feeling the need to repent, you are suffering under a self-delusion. Daily we must repent. What this boils down to then is this question. Do we desire to know Jesus Christ? This is how we unmask delusion. Do we desire to know Christ? Paul writes in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. I want to conclude with Lloyd-Jones' own paragraph because I can't sum it up any better than he did. Lloyd-Jones said, a man can be so busy preaching in pulpits that he forgets and neglects his own soul. after you've attended all your meetings and denounced communism until you can scarcely speak, after you've dealt with your apologetics and displayed your wonderful knowledge of theology and your understanding of the times and your complete map of the next 50 years, after you've read all the translations of the Bible and have shown your proficiency and a knowledge of its mechanics, I still ask you, what about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know a great deal more than you did a year ago, but do you know Him better? You denounce many wrong things, but do you love Him more? Your knowledge of the Bible and its translations has become quite astounding. You're an expert in apologetics, but are you obeying the law of God and of Christ increasingly? Is the fruit of the Spirit more and more manifest and evident in your life? Those are the questions, because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. What about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to unmask self-deception, get to know Jesus Christ. Because the more you know of Him, the more of yourself you will know, the more of your sinfulness you will see, and the more you will adore Him for His grace. This is the glorious news that Paul can come to the end of his ministry as an apostle and say that he even then is still the chief of sinners. And yet what was his glory? It was in the cross of Christ. That Christ could take a sinner like Paul and use him to turn the world upside down. To give us so much of the Word of God that we're even reading and preaching and studying today. A sinner like Paul can be used by God to that extent. Does the praise go to Paul? No. Because what Paul will tell you is the only thing that made the difference was that he knew Jesus Christ and preached Christ crucified and coming again. If you want to fight and master self-deception, start every day by reminding yourself that you know Jesus, that he knows you, and pray for that desire to know him more throughout the course of that day. My prayer is that at the end of every day we would know Him more, better, deeper, that our trust and our faith will have increased, that our love would abound more and more, that our despising of ourself and our sin would grow. It's not to make light of it, we should almost sound bipolar. We are so horrible. And Christ is so awesome. And He is all in all. So cast all that we are on Him. He is our salvation. Isn't that the good news? He's not just our Savior. He is our salvation. Do you know Him? My prayer then is that you will want to know Him more. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for sending Your Son and revealing Him to us. We understand the dangers of being self-deceived. Father, our hearts are idol factories. We cater to our flesh all too easily. We're way too gullible. And yet You've saved us. You've called us. You've given us new hearts and minds. You've equipped us. You've given us armor to wear. Works to walk in. All of this by grace. We thank You for the finished work of Christ. We thank You that He is our assurance, that He is our salvation. Father, I pray in this battle against deception that You would remind us that if we want to see the light, we have to be looking at Christ. He is the light of the world. The way, the truth, and the life. Help us to see Jesus, to want Him above everything that this world has to offer. Father, it's my prayer here this morning that those of us listening and those of us in attendance would know You, that we would know You better throughout the course of the day. If there's one here that doesn't know You, draw them by Your Spirit. Call them by the gospel proclaimed. Bring them into the family. Grant to them grace that they might repent and believe, that they might trust You to save them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.